Well, as we remember the 400th anniversary of the Synod of Dort this year, it seemed like a good opportunity, a good excuse anyway, to go back and remember the doctrines of grace that are so foundational to our faith. And so please turn with me as we near the end of this study. Turn with me to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. We'll start there, and then we'll flip back to Ephesians 1, also verses 17 and 18. So as you're turning there to Ephesians 4, 17 to 18, and then also chapter 1, 17 and 18, we've reached the I in TULIP, irresistible grace. And as you're turning there, let me share with you a parenting insight. I've had a few. It's taken me some time to notice this pattern with my children. I only had to have 13 of them to realize that given the choice between vegetables or dessert, they'll always choose dessert. I never have to say, if you want your vegetables, you better eat your dessert. And that's probably been your own observation with your children. And we think, oh, that's just the way children are. But it's the way you and I are as adults also. Given a choice between an afternoon of cleaning bathrooms or an afternoon at the beach, I'm going to pick the beach every time. Why is that so? Why are those choices so easily made? Well, isn't it because one choice is far more desirable than the other? Is it not because you much prefer one choice above the other, finding the preferred choice to be much more pleasurable, desirable, rewarding than the other? Remember the quote from Blaise Pascal? He wrote, "All men seek happiness, which is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end." In other words, they all tend to seek their own happiness, whatever they do. It says, without exception, whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. They will never take the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves. He says they're never going to take the least step but to this object, the object of one's own happiness. One's own happiness. And then he goes on to say, there was once in man a true happiness, of which now remained to him only the mark and empty trace, which he in vain tries to fill from all his surroundings, seeking from things absent the help he does not obtain in things present. But these are all inadequate, because an infinite abyss can only be filled by an infinite and immutable object, that is to say, only by God himself. Pascal identifies it, which drives man to choose one object over another, one choice over another. And he also identifies, though, that which prevents one from ever finding that happiness and satisfaction that he so desires. So we're going to be dealing with that, reviewing a little bit where we are, and then coming to irresistible grace. But before we read those verses again in Ephesians 4, 17 and 18, Ephesians 1, 17 and 18, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have called us out of darkness into light. We thank you that you have called us by your sovereign will and purpose out of death into new life in your Son. And we pray that your word today would go deep into our hearts, that it would bear fruit, Lord, that we would not only be hearers, but doers as well. And we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would enlighten our minds to hear, to really hear, to understand and apply your word. And it's on your Spirit's power and guidance that we all rest. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's word, again, beginning in chapter 4 of Ephesians, at verse 17, the word of Almighty God. "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, Turning back now to Ephesians 1, 17 to 18. Again, where God's word says to us that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Pascal stated that man is driven by that desire for happiness, by the desire for satisfaction in his soul. And as a brief aside, you may wonder why we often talk here about finding satisfaction for your soul. Well, it's because it's a biblical way of speaking. You know, there are a lot of terms thrown about that aren't that are used to describe spiritual experiences, but that really don't have a biblical warrant. People will talk about a moving spiritual experience or a second blessing and those kind of things. Scripture doesn't use those terms. But it does, however, speak often, and it would be an interesting study for you to do, of being satisfied with God's favor, being satisfied with God's goodness, being satisfied with God's mercy. The word satisfied, connected, as you can see, with contentment, speaks of that, a deep-seated joy, a contentment that only you can find in God. And to the degree that it has no relation even to external circumstances. And that's what Pascal speaks of, that true happiness that man once enjoyed and that now remains only a trace. He's speaking of that satisfaction that every man desires within his soul. And the problem is that man is unable to comprehend that which would make him truly happy, which would give him that satisfaction. Unable to comprehend that which would satisfy his soul. Paul writes, as we read in Ephesians 4:17, writes of sinful man, that his understanding is darkened. He is ignorant of that which would make him truly happy. The eyes of his heart are blinded to that which is true beauty and true glory. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:4, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, and they do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. And so fallen man never desires that which will ultimately and truly make him happy. He will never take the first step toward that which would ultimately satisfy his soul. Man was created for that. Man was created to need and enjoy that true happiness and satisfaction. But in his rebellion against God, in the fall, in his sin, he lost that. And now he seeks after that satisfaction, because there is that void, but his sinfulness keeps him from seeking it in the right place. And so when he is then unable to find it, it is a hopeless, pitiful quest. But God in his mercy determined that he would not leave man in such a hopeless state. Before even the creation of the world, before the foundations of the world, God had determined that he would choose out of this race of depraved, spiritually ignorant, dark, blind men, certain ones upon whom he would bestow his grace and his favor. Those whom he, in his sovereign pleasure of his will, chose to receive that grace and favor, would once again be able then to experience true joy and lasting pleasure and real soul satisfaction. And in that covenant of redemption that took place in eternity past, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, took it upon himself. This is the astonishing thing. Took it upon himself to come to this earth inhabited by wicked, depraved men and to give his own life as a ransom, as a payment. A payment for that sin and depravity. And he would, by that atoning death, as you see, we're reviewing the T, the U, the L, by his atoning death, turn God's wrath away from those that were chosen in eternity past. By his death on the cross for his sheep, he secured life and life abundantly for those sheep. He secured that happiness and satisfaction for those given to him by the Father. But the question I want us to consider today, that's all a bit of a review of the past points we've looked at, but the question I want us to consider today is this. How does that work of redemption, how does that work of the atonement, the sacrifice of Christ, that work accomplished by Christ, done outside of us, done by Christ, how does that work by Christ become more than an historical fact? How does it come to effect, to impact the people for whom he died? How is it applied? Someone might say that it becomes more than historical fact through the proclamation of the gospel, through the preaching of the gospel. And there's a sense in which that is true. The gospel is proclaimed, inviting all within its hearing to drink freely of the water of life. And that proclamation of the gospel promises life, promises soul satisfaction, promises life abundantly to all those who repent of their sins and believe the gospel. The proclamation of the gospel says that all who come in faith to Jesus Christ can and will find that satisfaction for their souls that they have so long desired and sought in all the wrong places. But there's a problem. There's a problem. You know the problem. Man in his unregenerate state will not and cannot respond to the outward call. The proclamation of the gospel telling him to turn to Christ in repentance and faith. The outward proclamation of the gospel is not enough. The outward proclamation of the gospel is not sufficient enough to bring sinners to Christ. Because, as we were also noting in this morning in Sunday school about depravity, all men are by nature dead in sin and under the power of sin, enslaved to sin, unable to hear, unable to respond, to let go of their foolish, sinful ways and to turn to Christ for mercy. They don't even desire to turn to Christ for mercy. And so, because they do not desire that, because of their condition, indeed they despise it, the will does not move in that direction. It cannot move in that direction. No amount of external threats, no amount of promises will cause blind, deaf, rebellious sinners to turn in faith to Christ. You might as well tell a physically dead man to stand up and walk. To turn in faith to Christ is totally opposed to the sinful nature of men and women. And so the two great acts that we've studied previously, the act of election, remember that, unconditional election, and the atonement, do not complete or apply the work of salvation. To make these great acts of election and atonement effective, included in God's plan is the application of the benefits of the obedience and death of Christ to those whom God has elected to save and for whom Christ has died. And it is God, the Holy Spirit, who regenerates and renews dead and blind sinners so that they can and will respond in faith and repentance to Christ. Irresistible grace. Salvation is a Trinitarian act, as all acts of God are Trinitarian acts. The Apostle Paul writes in Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Now that act of regeneration, we commonly call that being born again. Born again. It's that act of God, the Holy Spirit, by which man is brought from that state of spiritual deadness to spiritual life, being born again, regeneration, the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, by which his blind eyes are opened, his deaf ears can now hear. He's no longer spiritually deaf. He's enabled now to hear the effectual call of the gospel. It's what Paul refers to in Ephesians 1:18 when he says the eyes of our understanding being enlightened, which would probably be better translated because of the verb form there and because he's speaking to Christians, the eyes of your understanding having been enlightened. The reason for that enlightenment is that they were in darkness with regard to their understanding. They were enlightened so that they might know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance to the saints? Now, when you think of the terminology that Paul uses there, the glory, the riches, the glory of his inheritance, if you were to put a big pile of gold right here about where the offer, where the Lord's Supper is this morning, put a big pile of gold and jewels and treasures right there and say to a blind person at the back of the room, isn't it wonderful? Well, he'd say, I don't see anything. What is it? That's what sinners do. They cannot see the glory of the riches of salvation that Christ has brought to us. Now, last Lord's Day, we noted that Reformed believers go one step further than Arminians by asserting that Christ did more for his people. Remember, he did more for his people than simply secure benefits for them after they believe. The possibility of those after they believe. The death of Christ also secured for them the very ability and the very willingness to believe. The death of Christ also secured the very ability and willingness to believe. It is God, Paul says, who is at work in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. We noted that the divine grace necessary to overcome the blindness and hardness of heart was also obtained by the atoning blood of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That grace, applied to the heart of the elect of God, to God's sheep, by the Holy Spirit, is known as irresistible or efficacious grace. And so by the term efficacious grace, we mean that it is able to do what God intended it to do. In other words, those to whom the Holy Spirit of God applies his grace never fail to come to Christ. Never failed to come to Christ. So the doctrine of irresistible grace is the commitment of God to sovereignly exercise his powerful love to ensure, to guarantee that people do not hold on to what has been called the suicidal pleasures of this life as they seek for satisfaction in their souls. And he does this by setting before his people superior delights. Greater delights than the delights of the world. Superior satisfaction than the satisfaction that one seeks for in created things. And one of the things that we need to keep clear in our understanding is that regeneration always precedes regeneration. Being born again always precedes repentance and faith. Comes before that. You see, much of modern evangelicalism gets that turned around at that very point. But regeneration is what enables being born again, being made alive, is what enables a man to believe, to repent of his sin. Because before that, he is dead in sin and trespasses. In 2 Corinthians, we read that the God of this world has blinded the eyes of those who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ shine upon them. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We noted this in our Genesis series. You might recall the same omnipotent creating power that spoke the world into being is the power that shines the light of the gospel into the hearts of men and women. You see, what many in the modern church do not realize in the way that it presents the gospel today is that it, in fact, degrades the awesome power of God's grace. They make it something that a man can pick or choose on his whim. No, the power of God's grace is intentional. And when it invades the heart of a man or woman, it brings about radical change. The same God who said, "Let there be light," when the world was created, said, "Let light shine into the heart of that one, and that one, and that one, and that one." And when he says that, it happens. And when the scripture says that God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, when God says, "Let the light shine into the heart of that one," it happens. The eyes of their hearts are enlightened by the gospel. Paul's making the point very clearly here that if a person could truly see the glory of Christ, if he truly could see and comprehend and understand and know, he would come to Christ. But Satan blinds the eyes of the unbelievers so that they cannot see that glory. But the very same God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, the God who said, "Let there be light," and there was light, has overpowered that spiritual darkness and blindness in which Satan attempts to keep man. And God then, in an act of gracious, irresistible grace, regenerating power, shines the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ into the hearts of his elect. They see that glory for the first time. They are overwhelmed by that glory and grace, and they come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find David writing in the Psalms, "Open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." Why does David need to pray that? Because unless God opens our eyes, we don't see. Unless God opens our eyes, we are blind. And speaking of the law of the Lord, he wrote, "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb." Two objects of great value, but they pale in comparison, David says, to the word of God, to those whose eyes have been opened by grace. Paul, writing in Philippians 3:8, says, "I count all things but loss. I count all things but loss for the excellency of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." Now, when you hear the term irresistible, you may think of the word in one of two ways. You may think of an irresistible force causing you to do something against your will or preventing you from doing something you want to do, as though you're in a sailboat and you want to sail up the Chesapeake, but there's a gale force wind blowing out of the north and you just can't make any progress. You can't sail against the wind. It's an irresistible force. That's the kind of force that some think of when they think of irresistible grace. They have in their mind a character of God dragging people, kicking and screaming into his kingdom, forcing you against your will to become a Christian. But not only does the Bible never present the idea of irresistible grace this way, the experience of every true believer in Jesus Christ shows that that is a character. Have you ever talked to a true Christian who said to you that they really don't want to be a Christian, but God is forcing them to be one? Now, I'm not talking about the struggle with sin and what Paul talks about in Romans 7. But they just don't want to have anything to do with Christ and the Bible, but they're forced to be a devout, really good Christian. Are any of you here because God forced you to be a Christian and you just don't want to be? The whole idea is absurd. On the other hand, when you hear the term irresistible, you may think of something so enticing, so delightful, so desirable, that you cannot help but be moved toward it. You are drawn, as it were, by an unseen power. The pleasures and peace which you imagine you will experience are such that you cannot refuse to partake. You must come. Imagine that you're going out for a fancy dinner, you know, the kind of place that you could only go to once a year, and you want the fullness of that pleasure to be fully enjoyed in this dining experience, and you've selected the perfect entree, and you've eaten it, and it wasn't too much. You're not overly full because you know there's more to come, but you've enjoyed every mouthful, and then comes the waiter, and he's carrying out that tray with all the desserts, the most amazing desserts you've ever seen on it, and your eyes are drawn, well, my eyes are drawn always to the chocolate. And your mouth waters as you look at it. And everybody's thinking about lunch right now, so it's not fair. But you glance at the others, you look around at the others, but your eyes are drawn to that chocolate one. You can almost taste it. And you tell yourself, you know, well, I'll just exercise 20 minutes longer tomorrow. But you can't resist. You must have that dessert. Did anyone twist your arm? Did the waiter say, "You have to have this or else"? No, he held them out for you, and you could see, you could understand, and you willed to have that chocolate one because you desired that chocolate one more than any other. Now, that is how the irresistible grace of God works in us. It does not force you against your will to become a child of God. It does not twist your arm and make you do something that you do not desire to do, but the grace of God, infinitely powerful in its working, enlightens your understanding, gives you eyes to see, gives you ears to hear, so that you realize and you understand your awful state. You are dead, brothers and sisters. You are dead in trespasses and sins, and a child of wrath apart from Christ, condemned to hell. His grace opens your eyes to the glories, the richness of Jesus Christ, the one who rescues you from that wrath that is certain to come. And the grace of God calls you to that light so that you can see the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance for the saints. The Spirit of God opens your eyes to that which is true happiness, true joy, true satisfaction. And suddenly, everything that once had been so enticing that you just were foolishly going after headlong into destruction, all of that you were going after suddenly loses its appeal. You see the Lord Jesus Christ, not only as the one who can save you from eternity in hell, but also as the one who is the bread of life that will feed your hungry soul, as the water of life who will quench the thirst of your parched soul. Remember that amazing account in John 6 where so many of the people turned. We've heard about this in Sunday school also, I think, where many of the people turned and left Jesus because his teachings were hard. And Jesus turns to Peter and the other disciples and asks, "Will you go away also?" And you remember the response. Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Why did Peter have that reaction? And the crowds, full of equally smart people, I'm sure, have such a different one and turn away. Because his eyes had been opened. He saw the glory of Christ. When the irresistible grace of God is so poured out in your heart, no one has to plead with you, threaten you, put you on the rack. You will come. You will come to Christ. No one has to physically force you against your will. You can't come fast enough. You now desire Christ. That's why we don't have to beg and plead and manipulate sinners to come to Christ and try all kinds of psychological techniques to work up certain emotions. When the Spirit of God has issued that effectual call of grace by shining the light of the glory of Christ into your heart, that person's going to come. In fact, it's much more uncomfortable for a person who has had that light shined into their hearts, the irresistible grace into their hearts to stay in their sin than it is to come in faith to Christ. They just can't resist. The Holy Spirit has regenerated you. You desire the comfort in your soul that Christ gives, and so you come in faith to him. And how awesome is the power of God's grace. Now, what happens within a person that makes him desire to come to Christ? What is it that makes a person who was unwilling and dead, what makes them now desire with all their heart to come? You who were dead in trespasses and sins, dead to the life of God, unable to comprehend anything spiritually, are what? Are made alive by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. They're made alive by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Prior to the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of irresistible grace, the application of all of Christ's life and death to us and his resurrection, prior to the work of the Holy Spirit within you, you could understand nothing of the Word of God. It was a dry, boring, pointless book. But the Apostle Paul says that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But now, having been made alive, the Word of God, which is light and life to our souls, becomes alive to you. You see it for what it is. That's God's Word. This is truth. You understand and begin to understand the truth about yourself, that you are utterly sinful and deserving of God's wrath. That's not the whole story. That's not all that the Bible says. You also see the truth about God, that he is holy and righteous in all his judgments. And you see the truth about Jesus Christ, that he is the one, the only one who can turn God's wrath away from you. And now being made alive, seeing the truth, it's just irresistible. You desire to come to Christ and are unable to come to Christ. And that ability to come to Christ is granted to you by the Father through the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus said in John 6, no one can come to me. No one can come to me unless it has been granted him by the Father. Your heart that had been hardened to the gospel is changed. And that's even, it's a promise in the New Covenant. It's a promise all the way back in the Old Testament, isn't it? In places like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, or we can go back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6. God said to Israel, and the Lord your God will circumcise. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Ezekiel 36, the prophet writes, a new heart, and notice all the eyes, God's doing it all. Ezekiel 36, a new heart I will give to you, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will take out of your flesh the heart of stone, and I will give to you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to observe my ordinances. The hardened heart that was stubbornly resistant to God and his word and his life is now replaced by a heart that is soft and moldable in the hands of God. It's a heart that desires to walk in the ways of God. And because it desires to walk in the way of God, the will chooses to walk that way. As God grants to an individual new life, a life that can now respond and see and hear and touch and taste and feel and comprehend the truth and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, a new heart that desires to come to Christ, he grants to that individual the ability then to repent of his sin and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Having seen that forgiveness of sin and escape from the wrath of God is possible only through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, the individual now desires that forgiveness and salvation in Christ. And because the desire is so irresistible, so powerful, he wills to come to Christ in faith. Having seen true satisfaction is to be found only in Christ, having a heart made able to desire that satisfaction in Christ, God enables that individual to turn from his sin and to seek pleasure and satisfaction in that which he was created for. And God grants him the faith to believe that in Christ and in Christ alone are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. As the hymn writer says, the things of this earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Now, never think, we always want to come back to self and what we did. Never think that saving faith or repentance come from within yourself inherently. No. It is the gift of God. Both repentance and faith are gifts of God. Granted, in that act of repentance are these two component parts of what it means to come to Christ. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The early church in the book of Acts recognized that both saving faith and repentance are gifts of God. Peter, returning from the house of Cornelius, having taken the gospel to that Gentile household, and so finally the gospel's going out in this clear way to the Gentiles, and the church rejoices that to the Gentiles also, Acts 11, that to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance unto life. And in Acts 13, verse 48, we read that as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now notice it doesn't say that as many as believed were ordained. It says the opposite. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Because God is so committed to you finding forgiveness for sin, to you finding joy and satisfaction in Christ alone, he has changed your heart so that you desire him, so that you're willing to come in faith to Christ as he has shown you the beauty and the glory of Christ. And he is glorified when you find your soul's satisfaction in him alone. He works in you in this irresistible grace so that you are made willing to find your satisfaction in him by this divine powerful grace. And why does he do it this way? He does it for his own glory. Ezekiel 36, when God speaks of the new covenant, he says in verse 32, not for your sakes do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. He then declares how he will cleanse the people from their sin, enable them to rebuild the ruins caused of the desolate land to flourish. So, and then he says, the nations which are left around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. And he will get the glory. He speaks of ruined cities, ruined places. Is there anything more ruined than the lives of men and women enslaved in sin? We look at the lives of people around us in rebellion against Christ, and it's appalling. It's appalling sometimes the depths of degradation and depravity to which they have sunk. But on the other hand, is there anything more beautiful than a life that was wrecked and marred by sin that is rebuilt and made whole and pure and clean by the power of the regenerating and renewing work of the Holy Spirit? And we're going to look at an example of that tonight on 2 Corinthians. But some of you here are vivid examples of that. Some of you can look back at your life and see that your life was wrecked by sin. And then the light of the glory of Christ shone into your hearts. And so I would ask, do you desire that beauty and glory of Christ and the work that he has done for you on the cross to pay for your sin? And if as a Christian, perhaps as a Christian, you have allowed your tastes for Christ and for his word to be diminished by the pleasures of this world that take away your desire for true satisfaction, ask the Heavenly Father, repent and ask the Heavenly Father for his renewing grace to open his words to you again, to refresh you, that once again you can feed upon the bread of life and the water of life as it's before us even this morning, and be satisfied and be healed and restored. But if you are here this morning and you have been seeking satisfaction for your soul in the fading things of this world and the things of this creation, let me say that true satisfaction can only be found in Christ and in the work that Christ did on the cross. And so I urge you to bow before Christ in humble repentance, in faith, believing that only in him will you find true satisfaction for your soul. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks this morning, once again, that the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ has shined into our hearts. Lord, apart from that gospel, we would be lost in sin, wrecked and ruined, searching for happiness where it doesn't exist, going from this thing to that, while our lives unravel, trying to find some satisfaction for our souls, some meaning, when you tell us that in Christ alone will we be fully satisfied. I pray that if there are any here who have not come to faith in Christ, that you would do that work of regenerating grace, of irresistible grace in their lives, opening their eyes, we pray, to the glory of Christ, and that they would repent of their sins and turn in faith to him. And Father, for those of us who have come in faith, we confess that we have often let the things of this world look better than they really are, than we know that they are, to be deceived by the false allure of this world. Father, we pray that you would create in us a clean heart, renew a right spirit within us,